Matthew 27, 27 through 44. As you're turning, let me give you just a preview of some coming events. You may have seen earlier, April 30th will be our next church conference. That's 4 weeks from today, 9:30 a.m. We'll send you more information as that gets closer. We're going to finish Matthew the last, well, on that Sunday, April 30th. Say again. 27th is what I said. Is that what it is in April?
A Sunday?
Yes. Like I said, April 27th, we'll have a church conference. We'll finish Matthew. I'm not even sure how long we've been in Matthew. 2.5 years, maybe? Does anybody remember? I think we started in the fall 2.5 years ago. So, hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you'll take time to consider what is it the Lord has shown you. Has there been something that has stuck out? There's been many for me, but I think taking that time to reflect and think through, because 2.5 years is a long time. So go back and take the time. In May, let me work backwards. The last Sunday in May, we'll celebrate what I think is our only graduate, Jaina. Is there anybody else? If there is, or they're not here, please let us know so we can have time to celebrate them as well. The 3 Sundays prior to that in May, we solicited some of your input on what were some themes or topics or biblical issues that you wanted us to address in the teaching? More of a topical or thematic idea. And so the 3 that we're going to be considering, and we'll make sure to get this on the board. The first Sunday, we'll be looking at recovering your joy and passion if you feel like you've lost it. Or what does that look like when you feel like you have lost your joy? What do you do? The next one, these are not as dire as they sound. They're going to sound pretty dire, but the gospel is good, so we're going to bring good out of this, Lord willing. The second week will be about grief. Sometimes grief sticks around longer than it should. What do you do in those instances? And we mean it could be grief about anything. Then the next week, another barn burner, anxiety. And these are all your fault. Because you submitted these, and we consider these to be really good things that we need to teach on. Lord willing, beginning in June, we've been talking about going through Ruth. So have that in your mind as you're thinking down the road. We haven't solidified exactly how we're going to do it. It seems like it's too short to just do it in 4 chapters and to just do 4 weeks. It seems to be, at least our conversation so far, a more thematic or topical approach. If you've not been in Ruth in a while, there's a lot there. So that's kind of what's coming the next few months. I want to begin today by reading a few selections, a few verses from Psalm 22. You're welcome to turn there. I'll also have them on the screen. But let's begin with verse 6. This is David writing, probably on the run from Saul. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for the Lord delights in him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Obviously metaphoric language, right? Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Bashan was across the Jordan River from the Promised Land. This was enemy territory. These people, whoever he's talking about, they've set themselves up against him. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Now, if you have your finger in Matthew 27, or if you'll turn there, this passage is background. It's set up for what we're going to look at this morning. It's amazing how much was said by people in former times, in earlier times, by prophets and kings that it turns out has functioned with double fulfillment or has functioned in way of a prophetic saying that then becomes double fulfillment. So with that in our minds, let's look at our passage today, 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Father, we come to you, and we want to say how great you are. We need to say it. We need to coach our hearts because of how great you are. We know how ungrateful and forgetful we are, and we just want to declare that you are good, that you are almighty, you're in control. You're holy and righteous, you're good, you're just, you're sovereign. Lord, this is your church, this little outpost of people in this little place, and we give you praise. And your name is hallowed, it is honored, it is worthy of praise, and We just declare that indeed you are King of heaven and King of earth. And you are King of this church. And we are your people. And Lord, we need to be instructed. We need to be reminded. We need our hearts to be shaped and transformed that we would be more like you, Jesus. And you've given us a lot here to ponder through your Apostle Matthew. Would you draw out what we need today? And would you teach us? We believe your word is sufficient for teaching and reproving and rebuking and training in all righteousness, that we might be your men and women that have been prepared, that have been shaped for every good work that you have prepared for us. So help us this morning tune in to you and tune out things that are going to happen later. If our phones are going off, we pray that we would put them aside and we would listen to you. And I pray that you would help me. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Friday morning of Passion Week. This is 5 days, 5 days after Jesus has come into the city to a lot of hoopla. I mean, it was, I try to picture it in my mind. I hope you're like that. I try to picture these events. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Frankly, it's hard to conceive that we now find ourselves having a Jesus that's been convicted by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, convicted him of blasphemy, which was conveniently then changed into a charge of insurrection for the Romans, with it a sentence of death. And in real time, Jesus would be fastened to the cross very shortly, even in our very passage. But before that happens, some other significant events are happening. And like a good movie, we want to flash back a few months, perhaps as much as 6 months earlier, when Jesus said this to his disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be what? Mocked and flogged and crucified, and glory hallelujah, he will be raised on the third day. Now, in our passage today, Matthew gives us considerable detail on the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction those many months ago. Specifically, his prediction that we're honing in on is that of mocking. Let's just pause here. I want to ask you, you feel free to contribute, what do you think is the aim of mocking? I'm talking about in our life, not just in this passage. What's the point of mocking?
To humiliate.
What else?
Make yourself feel better.
The one who's doing the mocking, make yourself feel better. Somebody else said something. Yeah.
To tempt. Diminish the value of the person.
To diminish the value of the person.
Heckling.
Yeah. It's kind of an entertainment. It's for sport. Anything else come to mind?
Maybe fear.
You guys hit several of the ones. I'm going to give these to you because these all fall under the definition and examples that we see in Scripture. And probably you've seen these in your own life. I almost am certain you have. To degrade or humiliate. Somebody said that. For entertainment purposes, joking, teasing, and we can even add the one from our own generation, bullying, to show one's superiority and another person's inferiority. It could be after some kind of defeat, or to induce fear in them, to taunt them. It can also be a provocation to get a reaction out of them. I was thinking about these, and isn't Goliath really a good example of all of these? As he's coming against the armies of Israel, and no one will come out and fight him, and so forth. What is it that makes mocking so potent in your life? I mean,
it typically has some truth to it.
It typically has some truth in it. I mean, it's the twisting on something. Anybody else?
Pride and reputation.
Pride and reputation.
To get into your enemy's head.
To get it gets in your head. You're right, JJ. Anything else? Why is mocking so potent? It
comes from your peers.
It can come from your peers, and that makes it worse, often. Anybody else?
It's embarrassing.
Yeah. I mean, it truly is. It's embarrassing. I was thinking about the responses that it evokes, and it can elicit a strong external response. If you've been mocked, what just sometimes just jumps out? Sometimes sharp and offensive words. Sometimes fists. But I was thinking, its deeper work is often internal, isn't it? And often the internal work has longer lasting effects. What I want us to do here, with that in mind, I want you to see 9 examples in our text of the mocking that Jesus endured for sinners. That's what we're kind of honing in on this morning. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. The first example of Jesus being mocked is soldiers mocked Jesus through intimidation. You've got to learn, I don't mean eisegesis where we read into the text, but you have to be able to see what's happening in the situation. A battalion means 600 soldiers. That's a whole battalion, or a cohort, yours may say. And it says, at least in the ESV, that they were before Jesus. That's a little bit weak use of that preposition. It can mean surrounding him. It seems unlikely that all 600 were there, but what if it was only 200? What if it was 100? What if it's 50 and these are trained soldiers surrounding you? Is that intimidating? And they're preparing to make sport of you. And we know with Rome, they didn't really care who the prisoner was. This was fun. These were subjected people. Not only that, this was a Jewish man who's been accused and convicted and now sentenced to death for putting himself up as greater than the Caesar. Remember, we're trying to see it as the soldiers would. And sadly, what we find out is the heart of darkness in every man is on full display, isn't it? Mocking, hitting, spitting, humiliating, taunting, abusing. I was reminded of a more recent dark night in the history of our U.S. military. About 20 years ago, do you remember the phrase, the Abu Ghraib prison incident? America was in the war in Iraq, and it came to light that American soldiers had subjected prisoners to humiliating and brutal treatment, including beatings, sexual abuse, psychological torment, terrible things committed against other humans. And sadly, the history of our race, I could probably just list 10 more, and you could too, of incidents like this. Captors or victors, soldiers making sport of those who have been captured. Look at verse 28, first part, first four words, and they stripped him. Number two, the soldiers mocked Jesus' modesty. Stripping a prisoner naked was common practice with Roman soldiers and their prisoners. I think we often want to think it was more modest and that they at least left him with a loincloth. But that was not their practice, if it did happen like that. How deeply offensive for a Jewish man. How deeply offensive would it be for us to be stripped naked and degraded and paraded out in front of all these soldiers? Next part of 28, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Third, the soldiers mocked his kingliness, his majesty, by dressing him, I'm putting in air quotes, like a king, with a pretend crown, pretend scepter, and kneeling in pretend adoration. They dressed Jesus like a king. It says they put a scarlet robe on him, which means you've probably seen the red military cloaks that Roman soldiers wear. It's a cheaply dyed garment. They would have been readily available if there's 600 soldiers there. There would have been plenty of extra. It's a cheaply dyed garment in contrast to the more expensive purple garments of kings. You can almost imagine their mockery. Here, let's get something that's close. Then they created a crown made of thorns to mock and punish Jesus. They put a reed for a scepter in his right hand of power. That would be the one that a king would hold. Then they simulated homage to him, pretending to give him kingly honor and mocking him. And mocking his charge, right? Hail, King of the Jews. Imagine as the scene unfolds and these soldiers of Caesar, in their minds, the great Caesar, they cut loose. You're a king? You don't look like a king. You look weak. Where's your power? Where are your servants? You don't even have an army. You have no power. How could you say you're a king? Let's help the king out and let's clothe him properly. Hey guys, come on over. We're going to bow down to the king. Is it not gut-wrenching to imagine? Because of all that we know and all that we're convinced of who Jesus is. The true King of the universe, who for eons was revered, worshipped in heaven, songs being sung about him at all times, bowed down to, now insulted and humiliated. The one who created each one of these soldiers, submitting himself to this vile and cruel mockery. And I think the justice impulse that most of us have when we read this and we picture it, that one day every one of these soldiers will stand before Jesus and bow down in judgment, is good and right. However, you cannot hastily rush there to that scene and not allow yourself to fully observe this scene and take in the impact of what Jesus was doing. Here is the lamb led away to the slaughter in your place. It's a scene that you must watch. Don't turn your eyes away. We need to see this scene. We need to see this cruelty. And you need to live in the ironic tension that here was a true king. In fact, the highest of kings, submitting himself to all of this cruel mockery. For great people, right? No. For sinners. Without a word, without an insult, without a threat of, I'll see you again one day. Without an evil thought. That's the power of our Savior. And do you understand the power of the gospel that's being established? It's able to turn away scoffers from their own cruel mocking of God, whether expressed out loud or only in their hearts, in the certain hope of embracing Jesus as their true King and only Savior. And yes, the gospel's power is that even these bloodthirsty soldiers that are making sport of Jesus could be turned away from their sadistic ways and come in repentance and embrace Jesus. The gospel is powerful to transform cruel, mocking hearts. Well, the mocking continues. Look at verse 30. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Their playful taunting and clowning has now turned violent again. Number 4, soldiers mocked Jesus by spitting on him. Have you ever had someone spit on you? You may have to go pretty far back in your mind. You've been on the playground and someone spit on you? You had a bully stand over you and spit on you? You've been in a game or some kind of sporting match and your opponent became angry? How did you feel? What was your reaction? You want to get a swift and fierce reaction? Spit in someone's face. And be ready for the fury. Because it's one of the most disgusting, degrading things I think we could think of. And I've seen it in other cultures. It seems to be one of those things that transfers across culture. Unlike our day, there were no civil rights on death row. These soldiers intended to humiliate Jesus. They wanted to violate him and tear him down before they executed him. Look at verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Number 5, the Roman government mocked Jesus with a placard of his false claim. I put "false claim" in quotes. This is the official offense or charge that got him executed. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Number 6, casual observers mocked Jesus with his own words. It says they derided him, meaning they slandered him. They're mocking him. Why? Because they misunderstood his words. And they did not believe he was the Messiah. You ever been mocked for something that was true about you, but the person mocking you was confused about what it meant? Verse 41. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Number 7. Jewish religious leaders mocked Jesus' inability to save himself. He saved other people, but he has no power for himself. Imagine, if he's the King of Israel, it ought to be easy for him to come down from the cross. This is not a hard thing. Come down. Just get down. And they said, if he would simply do that, they would believe him. Do you believe that?
No.
43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Number 8, Jewish religious leaders mocked his connection to God. His bona fides. If he's truly who he says he is, then God himself will rescue him. Number 44. And the robbers, which is not great, that word also is the same word that's used for insurrectionists, malcontents, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Number 9, the robbers mocked him. I have no idea if they even knew who he was. These guys are sitting there dying alongside of him, and they decide to join in. What kind of madness is that? For me, when I slowed down and took in the whole scene, it was almost like watching a car wreck in slow motion. Taking in every detail, every angle, all the evidence, and the details become more clear, and they, for me, they became more shocking. And you almost wince every time. The amount of vile slander and humiliation and contempt that Jesus endured was shocking. First, from the Jewish leaders who were scripturally most prepared for his arrival, mocking, to Roman soldiers who didn't care who he was, to King Herod, remember he gets sent over to Herod, who was part Jew, also treated him with contempt and mocked him, even dressing him in a purple robe, as far as we know, and sent him back. To the Roman governor, Pilate, who mocked him by even putting him up against Barabbas as if this is a one-to-one choice. Then in the middle of an excruciating execution, more people piled on. Passers-by, chief priests, scribes, and elders came out to get a few last jabs in. Can you imagine the hatred? And even those executed beside Jesus joined in mocking him. It's a lot to take in. So what do we find in this narrative that God wants us to see? We can list it out. We can see it. But what does it mean for us? What are the takeaways? Number 1, Christ mocking was foreseen. We go back to Psalm 22. I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. We didn't mention the mocking of the disciples, did we? You're saying, wait, they weren't there. Exactly. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Psalm 109:25. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. In Indonesia, you didn't have to say anything. There was a head wag and a... Psalm 35:15-16. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. But here was Jesus, fully surrendered to the Father's will. Number two, God wants you and I to see the truth about our sin. I just happened to come across this quote this week by John Calvin. It was a question. He said, do you see, talking about this event we just watched, do you see what our filthiness deserves that God should hold it in such abhorrence? We see Jesus absorbing every kind of wicked, vile dishonor to rescue sinners. He received in himself all sorts of vile, false words about himself that are actually true words about you and me. Jesus was accomplishing his foremost aim, which was to become a ransom for sinners. Consider Isaiah's contribution here. 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I'm not sure any of the gospel writers, is there one that clearly brings that back? But it's here. So is the Roman soldiers were, while they were making sport, you can imagine the pushing, the pulling, the hitting. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There's almost, his face was set like such a flint. Not in a funny, arrogant way, but it's like, bring it all on. Just give it all. Consider what Jesus endured to secure God's mercy for you. It's very easy to focus on his beard being pulled out and the merciless beating, but to be subjected to the mocking, the insulting, the bullying, the crude things that were untrue, and laughing at his pain. What humiliation for the true King of heaven and earth, treated as you and I should be treated, suffering under the wrath of God and willful rebellion and rejection that you and I committed. And the truth is, we're all mockers of Jesus. Before you came to him as Savior, you mocked him, you insulted him, you resisted him, you showed contempt to him as the creator and sustainer of your life. You're saying, well, I didn't do those things. I didn't say any cruel, vile things. Friend, any and all resistance against God is arrogant, rebellious mocking. You and I were scoffers. Have you ever read through the Proverbs? How much is said about scoffing and mocking? You and I may not have spit on him. We may not have said the exact same words as these soldiers. But perhaps you're here today and you're still resisting him. And you're mocking him in pretend worship. Isn't it time to quit resisting and in humility come and give him your life? Do you see his great love demonstrated by dying in your place? But oh, brother and sister Christian, we're not off the hook. Just because we've come into his family. What about the mocking that we do every time we resist him and disobey? Every time we justify sin. Every time we conclude that we're smarter than him and resist his will that he's laying out for us. We may not use words like these soldiers or those in the crowd, but is it really different in our hearts if we're showing contempt when we choose to go our own way? Isn't that mocking? I hope you would find opportunity to turn back from any mocking that you're committing. In this narrative, God shows us, I agree with John Calvin, how vile our sin is. He wants us to see the extent of all that Jesus went to secure our forgiveness and to see how great his love is for us. Finally, number three, we need to observe the model man. It's oftentimes easy to focus on Jesus, the suffering servant, and not to consider that all that he's going through and how he's walking with the Father is displaying to us an example. As the perfect man Jesus chose, and I'm talking about not just his life, I'm talking about in these moments, he chose his Father's will by faith at every moment. He'd made his commitment in the garden when he prayed, "Hey, if this cup can pass, let's do that. But if that's not it, not my will, but your will." He had put his stake in the ground, and now here he is, moment by moment, backing it up. As he's being mocked, as he's being beaten and humiliated, he was also fully giving himself to the Father. In what little strength he had, he's choosing by faith to find his refuge in God. Choosing to turn to God to help him. Can you imagine with every blow, with every word, with all the pretend worship, continually giving yourself to God? And here's the cool thing. We can piece the scripture together and know that as he's doing that, and this would be true for you too, as he's choosing to trust his Father, he's experiencing joy. He's experiencing peace and patience and faithfulness and what he needed in that moment, self-control. Here's the perfect man modeling for us what genuine trust in God looks like, which also means that he refused anger and lashing out at his mockers. So we come back to our earlier question. What makes mocking so potent is that mocking is a genuine examination of your trust in God. Will I believe the lies that are being said about me to humiliate me, to degrade me, to taunt me? Or will I rest on what the Father says about me? That's our choice in the moment. If I know the truth about who God says I am, then I can endure any insult, any threat, any disgusting taunt. It absolutely doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. Jesus has said what's true about me, and he's shown me here how to walk faithfully. The additional test is this. Will I respond according to God's will, or will I respond according to the flesh? Jesus uttered not a word continually entrusting himself to the Father. For us, mocking and ridicule and humiliation and bullying, it can be dreadfully painful. However, our King has shown us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Continue trusting in the Lord. Be patient. Be calm. Endure. And let it go without response for the sake of our King and for the sake of his gospel. Let's end in 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 12. Here's 1 Peter. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There it is. So that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Listen. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You find yourself having false things said about you, being taunted, being degraded, trying to get to you. You don't have to grow weary. There's grace available. The Holy Spirit is there to prop you up and to help you as you continually entrusting yourself to him. He will give you everything you need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we see your amazing character. We see your amazing commitment to the Father's will. We see your love for both the Father and for us. Thank you. Thank you for enduring. Thank you for your sinless life and the relationship that you've enabled between us and our Father, with you, with the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've also shown us the path to walk. Moment by moment, trusting you. Trusting your provision each step that you would give us what we need as we walk with you. Help us, Lord. Free us from our own mocking this morning. Transform our hearts. Expose the areas that need to be given over to you. And help us to do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.